With me to Habakkuk chapter 2 and stand with me for the reading of God's word. We are now in Habakkuk chapter 2, looking at verses 1 through 5 this evening. And as I'll mention a little later, we will dig into verse 4 at least one or two other occasions as well, but we'll look at overall verses 1 through 5 this evening. Please pay attention to the word of the living God. I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that you would help us to understand all that's going on here in your word. We pray for wisdom. We pray that we would gain from your truth tonight, that we would hear your word, believe your word, and respond to it, empowered by the Spirit, led by your wisdom. And may you receive all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We've been away from this book for a couple of weeks. I do want to give just a brief summary as we come to this book, Habakkuk, which very few have really taken time to study, I think. If we would take 1,000 Christians out of a stadium full of Christians, probably very few or none have ever studied the book of Habakkuk. Some might even look at you with a blank stare if you told them to turn to the book of Habakkuk. They say, well, what is that? You know, well, it's actually a book of the Bible. It's a minor prophet. It's an important book. And God wants to speak to us from it. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable, isn't it? And so we come to Habakkuk and we essentially have the outline that there are two conversations that Habakkuk the prophet has with God. And then we have a psalm of divine exaltation. The first conversation that Habakkuk has with God is in chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. The question that Habakkuk expresses to God is, how can a holy and just God permit the evil that is taking place among your covenant people? It'd be essentially like today, being in a church and seeing all kinds of crazy sin and wickedness going on, and saying, God, why aren't you doing something about this? Why don't you do something about this? And so, here is a question. Oh God, why do you permit evil like this in the midst of your covenant people? Well, God responds. God responds and says, I'm going to do something that you will not believe. I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans to bring discipline to Judah. God always punishes evil. And that was a point that was made in prior messages. So we come then to the second conversation between Habakkuk and God, and the question emerges, why does the holy God raise up a pagan nation more wicked than his own to inflict judgment upon them? Of course, we have already talked about how this is a wrong understanding, because the people of Judah actually had the oracles of God. They were blessed with God's truth and promises, and yet they were living just as wickedly, really, as these pagan peoples whom God was raising up to come in and to bring judgment upon them. But that was the second question. Okay, God, the first question is, why don't you do something? God says, I'm going to do something. And then Habakkuk says, but I didn't want you to do it like that. And so then we have a Habakkuk, as we're going to see in chapter 2 and verse 1, essentially waiting on God's reply to his complaint. The complaint, why are you raising up a pagan nation to crush your own covenant people who are more righteous than these pagan people? So he's waiting. And we're going to see that really he's waiting for a rebuke. It's like he's made this complaint and he's sort of like, You know, because he really knows deep down that the complaint is out of line. But he makes it humbly. God replies to this complaint by saying, I am the everlasting God, and the righteous will live by faith. And then finally we have a psalm of divine exaltation. We have Habakkuk's prayer. We have the divine warrior redeemer theme in verses 3 through 15. And then finally Habakkuk resting in the sovereign grace and goodness of God. We see even Habakkuk himself seemingly going through a kind of transformation, a metamorphosis, as we talked about this morning, where God is renewing his mind and changing him and bringing him to a place of rest in the promises of God, even though the army is coming, even though the storm is coming. He's saying it's going to be okay. And that's a place that we all, of course, want to be. But look with me in chapter 2 and verse 1 again. Here Habakkuk finishes his second lament with a statement declaring that although he is perplexed over God's plan to raise up this wicked nation of Babylon as a rod of justice against his people, he will nevertheless wait upon, notice, the word of the Lord to bring clarity and understanding. He's waiting upon the word of the Lord, not his own word, not a word from within, not a word from the culture, not a word from a friend, but from the Lord, a word from the Lord. Although confused, Habakkuk was a man who was submitted to the word of God. And Habakkuk stands in contrast to those who let their experiences guide them. We see him in chapter 2 and verse 1, waiting upon the word of the Lord to fill the gaps in his thinking and in his understanding. He is fully submitted to God's revelation. Look there again. He says, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. We see other prophets in Scripture waiting upon the Lord, just as Habakkuk is waiting upon the Lord in this passage. We see this kind of waiting upon the Lord in the lives of Moses and Elijah and Isaiah and others. And really, this idea of waiting upon the Lord is the life of faith, isn't it? It's the life of faith. We are always, in one way or another, waiting upon the Lord. That's the life of faith. If we got everything we wanted immediately, all the time, then we would never really have to live a life of faith, would we? We would never have to really trust in the Lord. And the Lord wants us to trust Him. He wants us to wait upon Him. Wait upon the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart, eventually, one day. And what Habakkuk is demonstrating here, and it's an example to us, is a trust not in the resources of the sin-tainted wisdom of his own heart or the fallen wisdom of the world, but a trust in the word of the living God. It is only from God that Habakkuk knows he will receive the answers to these perplexities that are plaguing his mind. O. Palmer Robertson, a PCA teaching elder who has been doing much of his ministry in Africa over the last decade, he writes this regarding this passage, quote, both the humility and the hope of the prophet provide appropriate direction for the church through the ages. God's ways are higher than man's ways. Only by revelation can the genuine perplexities of God's dealings with human beings be comprehended. Now, I do want to say this, that this side of heaven, perhaps a better way of putting it, is that we will apprehend these truths, but never comprehend them, because comprehension means really a full understanding. And I do not believe we will have a full understanding of all the complexities of God's providence this side of heaven. But we can apprehend so much of it. In other words, we can grasp it and begin to take hold of it. And that's the experience when things start coming together and we begin to get more understanding. And this oftentimes just comes with age. Now, sometimes with age, things get a little more confusing. That is true. But I would say that even as you get a little age on you, you begin to see how things work together. You begin to see God's wisdom and new and brighter light. And it's beautiful. And also one thing, by the way, you begin to see is that it's okay if everything's not revealed to you right now. When you're young, you just want that. You want it now. As you grow, you begin to see God's wisdom in not letting you see everything right now. The greatest thing we can do, whether young or old, is to trust in the Lord and to obey His word, even when it may go against the way we feel, against what we desire. We must trust and wait upon the Lord, and God will bless that. Again, Habakkuk stands in contrast to those who let their imaginations or their desires or their own fallen wisdom guide them. That is probably one of the biggest weaknesses of, I would say, the modern evangelical mindset, is we are not looking to Scripture to be our guide and our wisdom. We're not listening to the voice of God in Scripture. We are listening to our own voice and our own desires. That which leads us astray. Habakkuk waits upon the word of the Lord to fill the gaps in his thinking and understanding. And it's a beautiful picture of the Christian life. Because, as we've said before from this pulpit, an oak tree doesn't grow overnight. You know, in our modern age, everything has to be epic and awesome. You know the Lego song, "Everything is Awesome"? I mean, if everything is awesome, then nothing is awesome, right? Right? Don't start singing it, kids, okay? If everything is awesome, then nothing is awesome. If everything is epic, then nothing is epic. You see, these words are being imported into the church as if everything we do, every conversation we have, every opportunity I have, every worship service, every sermon, everything has to be epic, grand slam, the greatest thing that's ever happened this week. And then there's the next week. So get ready. Next week's going to be really epic. And then you got to keep putting really, 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 really in front of the epic to make it more epic. But the beauty of the ordinary Christian life is this. And it's so refreshing, is that over the weeks, over the keeping of Lord's Day after Lord's Day for weeks, for months, for years, for decades, the Lord is by His grace chipping away at us, pruning us, polishing us, all because He loves us. And all the while, all the perplexities of life are before us, even as they were before Habakkuk. We stand before Him and we wait upon Him and we trust Him. Even when it goes against the way we feel and what we desire. God is at work. I'll tell you what's going to be epic: the return of Christ. That's going to be epic. That's when we can use that word. Habakkuk is also a humble recipient of a divine rebuke, isn't he? An alternative translation to this verse could go like this. A legitimate translation of this Hebrew text could go like this. On my watchtower I shall stand, and I shall situate myself on my siege tower. And I shall watch to see what He will say to me, and what I shall answer to my rebuke. And I want you to pay attention to that last part. And what I shall answer to my rebuke. Habakkuk anticipated a rebuke from God for his second complaint. Notice he says there at the end, and what I will answer concerning my complaint. It's like he's waiting for God to rebuke him. This pattern of complaint and divine response is found in other parts of Scripture, of course. We think of the book of Job. Job complains and God responds to Job's complaint. Habakkuk voiced his complaint, but was in a posture of humble submission when he did this, not of a stiff-necked man. Although he could not understand God's plan and even in some ways challenged it. He waited upon the Lord for the response and the rebuke, knowing God's word would teach him, rebuke him, correct him, and train him in righteousness. Whenever we voice a complaint with the Lord, we must always do so with a humble heart. You know, sometimes I think it's a bit cavalier when some people have said, you know, it's okay to be angry with God and to be real before him and to be angry and to yell at him. And no, it's not okay to do that. Ever. Can we go to the Lord with our perplexities, with our fears, with our struggles when things happen? Yes, we can. But we always go before the sovereign and holy God with a humble heart. And if we ever do not come to him that way, then we must ask for forgiveness. We are never to come to him with anger or bitterness in our hearts. We come to him trusting him, waiting upon him. Look now at verse 2 and God's response to this complaint that took place at the end of chapter 1. God's response to Habakkuk in verse 2 comes by means of a vision. And notice there, it is to be written down by Habakkuk on tablets of stone. It says in verse 2, "And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time." And then he goes on. You see, the specific instructions of God to have the vision written down and made plain on tablets clearly emphasizes here, of course, it highlights the importance of the message that God is giving to Habakkuk, not only for his present situation, but for future generations like us. The language that is used here, incidentally, is close to the language used in Deuteronomy chapter 27 and verse 8, where Moses reiterates God's law and says this, "And you shall write on the stones all the words of this law very plainly." Here we are reminded that God deals with his people through covenants or divinely initiated promises that carry with them blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. So God renews his covenant here in this section. Habakkuk ends verse 1 in a humble posture, waiting for a rebuke from God for his intense questioning of God's purposes. But rather than respond with the rebuke that Habakkuk may have been expecting, perhaps like the one Job received at the end of that book, God speaks words of hope and promise to him. Words that make the redeemed hearts swell with joy as we hear this wonderful response. God's words in chapter 2 are a renewal of his covenant promises. We know this because it was common in the old covenant for a fresh copy of God's law to be written when there was a special time of God's covenant renewal. We see examples of this in Deuteronomy and Joshua chapter 24. The point is this. God's response to Habakkuk is not only a timely response to his perplexing questions, it is also a renewal of his covenant to be a God to him and to his remnant, to fulfill his promises to them, not just to this 7th century prophet and the remnant, but to all those in future generations who would hear God's word, who would hear his promise and believe it. Secondly, we hear God's response. In his response, he calls Habakkuk and us to trust in future grace. We talk about grace all the time. Mostly think about past grace. I was saved, past tense, by grace. But you know, there's future grace. Isn't it marvelous to know that the Lord will meet us tomorrow and the next day and the next day and into eternity? As we look through the span of time, we know the Lord is going to meet us in every minute of the future. And when fear and anxiety begin to grip your heart over what's going to take place in the future, we know God is going to meet us there. That's an encouragement. Listen to what Habakkuk says. Look at verse 3. "For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. It seems slow. Wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay." Let's think about each of these clauses separately. First of all, it awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. The fulfillment, what we need to learn here is that the fulfillment of God's promises will come in the final stages of his redemptive purpose for his people. The answer to all of Habakkuk's worries are found in the fulfillment of all of God's covenant promises in the new covenant. And that is in the distant future for Habakkuk. You see, the answer to all of Habakkuk's worries are found when Christ comes. When he comes to be the representative of God's elect in his life, death, and resurrection. The appointed time that God speaks of here is the fulfillment of his redemptive purposes through his Son on behalf of his people. How do we know this? Well, verses 2 through 4 point out that Habakkuk's hope is a future hope, or we use that fancy word, eschatological. It's a forward-looking, anticipatory hope. It's the same hope and faith that Abraham was called to over 2,000 years earlier. You remember the story in Genesis 12 through 21. We see Abraham receiving a covenant promise from God that through his seed would come kings and a great nation, and that through his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And that seed, of course, was Christ. And then we read in Genesis 15:6 that Abraham believed in the Lord's promise, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, after Abraham believed the Lord, did he then struggle with God's plan as he and his wife Sarai continued to grow older and older? Did he struggle with the plan? Yes, he did. Yes, he did. We know that from Genesis 17 and Genesis 18. They struggled. How can it be? God has made us this promise. And then they went on to come up with their own plan to have a child. And that didn't work out so well. And then they were really old and were wondering, how is this going to happen? It doesn't take a theologian to see that Habakkuk's struggle is similar to Abraham's. Abraham believed God's promises, but couldn't understand how they could be fulfilled with a barren wife. Habakkuk believed God's promises, but couldn't understand how they could be fulfilled when a powerful and wicked nation like Babylon was coming to crush them. Do you ever have this struggle? You know God is faithful. You know his promises. And yet when you think about your own situation, you think, I don't know. I know God is faithful, I know his promises are true, but I'm having a hard time believing them in my present circumstances. Well, you are not alone when you feel like that. That is the struggle of so many Christian believers. Life is thorny. There are perplexities. There are things that don't seem to make sense to us. What are we to do? What's the remedy for these kinds of anxious, fearful thoughts? Glad you asked. The remedy is this. Number one, draw near to God and set your mind on his promises. Draw near to God and set your mind upon his promises and his word. You see, his word has been written down and made plain to us. Verse 2. We need to hear his promises. We need to come to the Lord's table. We need to study the word of God with intentionality and purpose. Then we will be constantly reminded of God's faithfulness and his truth, no matter what our circumstances. Secondly, set your mind on Christ. He is the fulfillment of all of God's promises. He is our life. He is our salvation. He is our treasure. He's exceedingly precious. He died on the cross for us. He rose from the dead for us. He ascended. He's coming back for us. Let us keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. We get so overwhelmed at times with fear and anxiety and struggling to trust the Lord because we forget about his promises. We turn our attention onto other things and we take our eyes off of Jesus. The third thing we are called to do here, I think, is to set our mind on future grace. Future grace. Just as Habakkuk was called to look at the appointed time to the end, so we are called to look forward with the hope of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ and the consummation of all things, where all things will be made new and God's people will be forever ushered into eternal glory. Brothers and sisters, this life is like a breath compared to eternity. It is so quick. I was looking at some old pictures the other day and just thinking, well, actually, I was listening to some of the comments of my kids. You know, Dad, you look so young then. Thank you. Thank you very little. It goes by so quickly. But that goes yesterday. I was 10 years old playing for a youth soccer team, scoring goals. Now I'm watching my son do that. Goes by so quickly. We need to set our minds on future grace, on the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, on Him making all things right and all things new. And it will cultivate in us a desire to serve and to want to become living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to the Lord. A sweet and smelling aroma. We want our lives to be a sweet and smelling aroma to the nostrils of our Heavenly Father, to put a smile on His face. And when we fall, when we stumble, we go to Him with repentant hearts. He's a gracious and a compassionate and a merciful Father. One commentator states that Habakkuk's, quote, experience forced him by faith to look beyond the current experience of his day to the distant future. Next, we have this phrase, it seems slow, wait for it. See that in verse 3? It seems slow, wait for it. Here we have the human perspective. It does. It seems slow. We must wait and endure much suffering as we wait. But this is all part of God's plan to prune us and to shape us and to mold us and to give us hearts of trust and worship, to conform us more and more into the image of Christ. And then he says, it will surely come, it will not delay. And here's God's perspective. It will come, it will not delay. We must remember that God is not a liar. His promises are true. And a day for the Lord, a thousand years is like a day for the Lord. We must trust Him. So we see that God renews His covenant with us. He responds, God's response calls Habakkuk and us to hope and future grace. Thirdly, God's response calls Habakkuk and us to faith in Christ. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4 is one of the most important verses in the entire Old Testament. That's why we're going to take a little time with it in future Sabbaths if the Lord gives those to us. It's quoted twice by the Apostle Paul, very familiarly in Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. Also in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 11, and the writer to the Hebrews quotes it in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 38. There is an all-important contrast stated in verse 4. It's a contrast that sets forth the two types of people in the world. Those who trust in themselves and those who trust in the promises of God and wait upon Him. Look there in verse 4. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. John Calvin comments on this passage by explaining that the faith described in verse 4 is one which, quote, strips us of all arrogance and leads us naked and needy that we may seek salvation from him alone. Simply put, those who possess God-given faith are declared righteous in God's sight, justified, recipients of all the benefits of redemption. Those who do not, those who are puffed up, those who are trusting in themselves, those who remain in their bondage and raise their fist, only have God's judgment to anticipate. Whether you are a member of a church, covenant child, doesn't matter. If you're not abiding in Christ, if you're not united to Him, then what you anticipate is God's hand of eternal judgment. But if you are in Christ, you are a righteous one who lives by faith. The righteous live by faith. Not faith in yourself, not faith in your own good works, but faith in Christ. Again, we'll look at this verse more closely in the next week or two. The final thing we see here is that God's response, His word to Habakkuk, calls Habakkuk and us to be gospel runners. Gospel runners. Now, we are going to try to form a team for next year's bridge run from this church. We're going to win some championships. But I'm not talking about that. We are called to be gospel runners. Notice with me at the end of verse 2, it says, "So he may run who reads it." It says, "Write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it." God tells Habakkuk to write the vision, to make it plain, so that those who read it may run. What in the world does this mean? It suggests a messenger running to deliver or proclaim the vision after reading it on the tablets. It suggests this kind of urgency to share what has been read. It's always wonderful to see new believers, the excitement that they have to share the gospel, to invite friends. There's just this kind of carefree joy of knowing Christ and the gospel and it being so fresh and so new, and they want everyone to know it. Unfortunately, that kind of joy and boldness and free carefreeness about what anybody thinks starts to wane, doesn't it? It happens. It really shouldn't happen, but it happens. And we get into complex relationships, and we have some weird confrontations with people, and we're like, "Well, that evangelism stuff, I'll let someone else do that. That's kind of messy." But here we are called to read the tablets and to run. To run with it, to share it. God is telling Habakkuk that this message of hope rooted in God's covenant-keeping faithfulness should cause those who read it with faith to spread the message with urgency and with intentionality. One thing that always ought to characterize covenant renewal is a renewed commitment to spread the love and truth of Christ to our fellow believers and to the world. My prayer is that Christ Church Presbyterian will always be an enthusiastically evangelical congregation. Namely, that we will be freely sharing the gospel with friends and neighbors. That would never stop. You know, I've heard it. You know, you hear all kinds of funny stuff when you're a church planter. Believe me. And one thing I hear a lot is, boy, it must be great to be in the church planting stage because everybody's excited to invite people. And, you know, and I'm thinking, oh, so in 10 years, like, that's not going to happen anymore? That's a bummer. A healthy, godly congregation that is growing in grace and the knowledge of the truth and is abiding in Christ will be evangelistic. They will run to those with the message of the gospel, primarily in the sphere that the Lord has placed you in. Primarily. We're not talking about epic evangelism here. We're talking about ordinary, beautiful, everyday, being a light of the gospel where the Lord has placed you. In your office complex, at the grocery stores you go to, in your neighborhood, with your family. The Lord wants you to be a witness of His truth, to run with that truth as you have seen it in Scripture. We had visitors here this morning who had never been to church before. Isn't that wonderful? It's wonderful. It's wonderful when you see folks who don't know how to act at church. It really is. Because you're like, man, I've never been here before. They don't know what to do. We need to be willing to reach out with the love of Christ, with the truth of Christ. It doesn't mean you bop them over the head with your Bible. It means you lovingly engage them. You get to know them. You form a relationship with them. You reach out to them. This is the call. So how do we go away from this passage? How do we go away from this passage? We'll look more closely at verses 4 and 5 next week. But how do we go away from this passage? Number one, in times of deep perplexity, remember God's faithfulness to his covenant promises, which are all fulfilled in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our focus cannot be on our own shifting feelings or upon the changing events of the world or upon the circumstances around us or the changing philosophies of our culture. Rather, we must put our hope upon the sure promises found in God's Word, first written on tablets and papyrus, now written in the pages of Scripture, the canon, the 66 books of the Bible. Secondly, let us remember future grace. The God who has been faithful to us in the past with his grace is going to be faithful to us tomorrow with his grace, and that is a marvelous thing. Thirdly, let us renew our commitment to abide in Christ by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. The characteristic of the unbeliever is that he's puffed up and trusting in himself. Let us never give off that kind of characteristic. Fourthly, be a gospel runner. God says that the one who knows the message ought to run with it, taking it, as we learn from Acts 1, to the farthest reaches of the world. We may not all be called to take that message to the ends of the earth. Some will go on short-term missions trips. Some will be called to ministry and go and plant churches in various parts of our country or the world. But most of us are called to pray earnestly, to give generously, and to support and encourage the work of the gospel in those things. And may we all be committed to that at Christ Church. And so as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, let us meditate on these wonderful applications to our souls. As we come to this table, remember, God is faithful in the midst of life's perplexities. Let us wait upon him. Let us share the gospel with our friends and neighbors with urgency. Let us abide in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this text. We thank you for all of the marvelous truth that we gain from it. And we ask that, Lord, we would be those who are found clothed, robed in the very righteousness of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, received by faith. Help us, Lord, to exercise that faith, even as we come to your table now and partake of the body and blood of our Lord spiritually and abide in him. We pray in Jesus' name.